Okay, everybody, it's time to start. Who's the funny man?
Just a real quick reminder. Some of you just received this, right? If you didn't receive it yet, it's in your box right now. Stay after doctrine. Mr. Reichert's going to come in here and do a quick tutorial on how to use the class's website, which will include a little bit of how to do this. Okay?
So don't forget. Also, there's still some of you that haven't taken the Genesis 3 exam. You need to get that in. And also, there's a few of you that haven't turned in the sheet with the online articles you were supposed to read. So make sure you get those things turned in, please. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can turn to your word with confidence and look to you for direction in life. The message of salvation through simple faith in Christ, and then feeding upon your word that we might grow in grace. And just thank you for all the truths that you've revealed to us that enable us to live in a way. And you've given us your spirit that gives us the power to live in a way that's pleasing to you. I pray you'll use the word effectively in our lives during this time. We focus on the doctrine of sin. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, so you're on page 42 in your notes, chapter 5, Hamartiology. Yes. Well, at least I don't know how well he's doing right now, but he's laying low until at least Monday anyway. Okay. So up at the top of your notes, it says, so far you've studied the person of God, revelation of God, the subject of man. God is righteous and creates man in such a way that man may enjoy the wonderful creation which a righteous God has brought into existence. You've also studied the sin of man and the sin and fall of Satan. So now this gives special attention to what has been, what has brought such difficulty and sadness, sin. We find its effects all around us, discover it's present within us, but it is still difficult to define and frequently difficult to analyze. I was listening to this three-hour thing. It's a apologetics seminar that RZIM's putting on, and I watched the whole thing yesterday, and there's two more days of it. But anyway, I really appreciate what the guy said. Our sin was so big that the only thing that could take care of it was the cross of Christ. We need to never, ever forget that. Okay? So, definition of sin. The Bible doesn't say in any one place, or doesn't in any one place give us a complete definition of sin. We need to take the Word of God as a whole, as we talked about in what class? Bible study methods. Analyze its references to sin and put together a definition that will be broad enough to cover everything. There are many scriptures that declare various features of sin. The following are some examples. 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin. Romans 14:23, whatever is not from faith is sin. Proverbs 21:4, a haughty look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked are sin. And then James 4:17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So that brings us the words translated sin in the Old Testament. There are many words translated sin in the Old Testament, and they vary in their shades of meaning, such as bent, twisted, crooked, revolt against rightful authority, habit of evil, apostasy, rebellion, crossing over a line, transgression, vanity, pride, hardness of heart, wandering astray, stubbornness, etc. So there's all different ways and all different kinds of descriptions. The word for sin most commonly used, however, literally signifies to miss the mark. Judges 20:16 is an example that he gives here. It says, out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. So they could always hit the mark. But one of the descriptions of sin is missing the mark. Okay. This word can take in evil states and tendencies. It is a missing of the divine will or goal, going beyond, falling short, and turning aside. So, of course, God's will, what God wants in our lives, that's the goal. Words translated sin in the New Testament. The English expressions of sin are numerous in our translations, as we might expect, just like in the Old Testament. Such words as wickedness, ungodliness, unrighteousness, covetousness, enmity, disobedience, debt, lawlessness, violation of a precept, failure, and many definite sins are mentioned. The word for sin most commonly used, so it's the same as the one in the Old Testament, in the New Testament is to miss the mark. This word takes in both act and tendency toward evil. So with those facts as a background, men have attempted to formulate a definition of sin. Here are some of the ones that Mr. Miles has listed. Sin is a transgression of or lack of conformity to the law. Sin is a willful transgression of the law. Sin is selfishness. You know, my second oldest son said he didn't realize how selfish he was until after he got married. So sometimes it takes something like that. Each of these definitions may have value, but none of them appears to be broad enough. The following definition has been offered by someone, and we believe it takes us back to the root of the matter and is all comprehensive. Sin is the transgression of or lack of conformity to the holy character of God. And he has several false ideas concerning sin. Sin is sickness. So in other words, you couldn't help yourself. Men like to think of sin as something for which man has no responsibility, like a sickness. Sin may bring sickness, but sin is not sickness. Sickness in the scriptures is often an illustration of sin, but sin is not sickness. Illustration, drunkenness is a sin. It may result in sickness. Sin is an accident. Some feel that sin was an unfortunate chance happening, consequently bringing little or no blame upon mankind. The Bible denies this teaching that man willfully disobeyed, and the Bible everywhere holds man responsible for his act and sin. Sin is non-existent. Wouldn't that be nice? It has been the purpose of modern psychology to teach that there is no such thing as right and wrong. Many blame all emotional problems on a sense of guilt. Therefore, they seek to eliminate all sense of moral standards. If there aren't any moral standards, why would you feel guilty about anything? Sin is the absence of righteousness. So teaches Christian Science. There is that about sin that is real, however, and it is not the mere absence of good. It has real existence. Sin is funny or insignificant. He has in the margin here, TV jokes about it. This is evidenced by cartoons which picture sin as a creature with horns and a triton. He prods us. But he's something that we joke about rather than despise. This is the world's way of blinding the eyes concerning the responsibility we have in connection with sin as we stand before God. And then the sixth one, sin is acceptable because it is called and legislated as being good. And this is one that's really kind of prevalent in our culture today. Men are willing to have our government define sin and righteousness. God and his word should be our standard instead. And a couple of examples he has here is abortion and homosexuality. Those things are, it's just crazy how far people are going with abortion. I mean, even just let the baby die if it's born alive. Okay. In some places, I just heard a thing the other day about in Denmark, it's like, if you think your baby's going to have Down syndrome, you don't have that baby. Okay. And there's some of that even here.
In Iceland, I believe, if I did my research correctly, 99% of babies born with Down syndrome are killed. The only exception being the one who test ultimately.
Well, what was that? What were they testing for?
So they do the MSN test. They test for Down syndrome. All of them get it, or almost all. And then if they test positive, they're really encouraged to have an abortion. So the death rate of Down syndrome babies is 99.9% or something, with the only ones who survive are the ones who test the false negative.
Okay. Tyler?
What you said about Denmark, do they have a choice or is it already
taken? I'm not sure about whether they have a choice or not. Okay. So letter E says, various ideas in which sin may be exercised. One, the Ten Commandments has two divisions. One division emphasizes man's obligation to God, because if that relationship, the Bible always focuses on that first. If our relationship with God is right, then it's more likely, or possible at least, our relationship on the horizontal level can be what it needs to be. Okay? So the Ten Commandments has two divisions. One division emphasizes man's obligation toward God. The other division emphasizes man's obligation toward man. That's why, what are the two most important commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then others like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to break the other commandments, like stealing and killing and that kind of thing. Okay. Number two, sins may be either sins of commission or sins of omission. Commission means action or positions against righteousness. So you actually do something that you know is wrong. That's a sin of commission. Omission is a failure to do what's right. You know what you should have done, but you didn't do it. James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So that's a sin of omission. Three, sin may take the form of attitude or action. Attitudes such as pride, stubbornness, hatred, etc. are all sinful attitudes. Lusting would be an attitude, right? Action, drunkenness, murder, stealing, etc. are sins of action. Along with these, we can place the sinful state. We are born in a sinful state. It is out of this sinful state that all other sins come. So we're born sinners. And it doesn't take very long to see that little sin nature come out. What's one of the first words kids learn?
No.
No. No. What's that? No. No.
No or mine?
Mine, yeah, that's another one. My niece had twins, and the little girl is much more aggressive than the little boy. And so even when they were little, if she wanted a bottle and he had one, she'd just take it away from me. That's mine. Okay. So number four, there's a difference between sins and the sin of unbelief in connection with Christ. The Holy Spirit is convicting men today of the sin of unbelief in connection with Christ. Look at John 16. When does John 16 occur? What's going on? Upper Room Discourse. So 13 through 17, Jesus is preparing the disciples for his subsequent death and then ascension into heaven. It says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world, talking about the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Number five is there are basically two ways of life. One is the way of yieldedness to God and complete dependence on Him, a recognition that we belong completely to Him and willingness to let Him have His perfect way in our lives. The other is a way of rebellion against His will, independence from Him, and a refusal to recognize that we belong to Him and unwillingness to yield everything to Him. And Roman numeral 2 says the fact of sin. The fact of sin. The Bible everywhere gives recognition to the fact of sin's existence. In our chapter on anthropology, under the section entitled The Fall of Man, we gave a long list of scripture references that declare the existence of sin in the lives of men. If we did not have the scriptures, it would still be obvious to all that sin exists as a terrible reality. Note several other forms of proof. A, self-examination affirms it. An honest examination of my own heart and life reveals to me the truth of the scripture verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Observation affirms it. We see it manifested on every hand in our daily contacts. It is reported in the news media. The presence of many jails and prisons gives testimony to sin's power. The attitude of the nations in international affairs shows plainly the reality of sin. See, the words of men admit the reality of sin. Quoting from Partington, the Roman philosopher Seneca said, we have all sinned, some more and some less. The Roman Ovid wrote, we all strive for what is forbidden. Isn't that interesting? The German philosopher and poet Goethe confessed, I see no fault in others which I myself might not have committed. And then the Chinese proverb, there are two good men, one is dead and the other is not yet born. That's a good one. Yeah. Two good men, one's dead and the other hasn't even been born yet. The extent of sin. Sin affected the heavens. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 11 and 12 says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Revelation. This is yet future. this is what's going to, why the tribulation, the second half, is going to get much more intense than the first half. Revelation 12:7 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then as the chapter goes on, things get that much worse. God has to protect Israel and so on and so forth. But that's a future thing. And then he has Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. They're both passages which are referring to, it's believed, Satan's rebellion against God. And I think it comes up again a little bit later. Sin affected the earth. The vegetable kingdom was cursed. You all remember that from the book of Genesis? And then eventually, the earth is going to be restored somewhat during the millennium, but ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. Even the animal kingdom suffers, and all that will be reversed eventually. Look at Isaiah 11. Starting with verse 6. It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And also chapter 65:25. "The wolf and the lamb will lie down, or will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust." This is why I say it's partial during the millennium, because the serpent's still present as a cursed creature, "and the dust will be serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So the animal kingdom even suffers, and mankind has suffered. Go to Romans chapter 3. This is where Paul's pulling together his conclusion that all are under sin, both Jews and Gentiles. Romans 3 verse 9. So he's pulling all that he said starting in chapter 1 verse 18 up through this point. Demonstrating the Gentiles and the Jews, why God's going to bring judgment. It says, "What then? Are we, that is, we Jews, better than they, than their Gentiles? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, in the sense of under the power of sin." Okay? "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving." So he talks about the way they think, the way they speak, the way they act. "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And verse 18 is why. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." But then he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then he goes on to talk about the redemption, the forgiveness, the all-sufficient work of Christ on our behalf, that whoever believes in him would not perish but has everlasting life. So mankind has suffered. Underneath, it says his entire nature has been depraved. He is alienated from God, his body and mind weakened by sin. He is lost. Apart from the grace of God seen in Jesus Christ, man would have no hope. So then Roman numeral 4, excuse me. Roman numeral 4 says, origin and destiny of sin seen in panoramic view. So sin began with Satan in heaven. So both of those passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah talk about Satan. He wants to put himself above God. He wants to be in charge. Of course, we know that he miserably failed. B, sin entered the race of mankind with the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And the point is, not their own personal sins that he's talking about. He's talking about when Adam sinned, we sinned, because he was our representative. Okay? Notice he says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense. Adam broke a law, is the point, who is a type of him who was to come. So Adam was our representative. When he sinned, we sinned. That's the point he's making. That's why everybody dies. That's why babies die. They haven't committed any personal sins. They sin because of that, or they die because of Adam's sin. And some people might object to that. We'll say that's not fair. Well, man, you can't take, then you don't want to say, Christ died in my place. That wouldn't be fair either, right? That's why he's called the second Adam. Okay, and sin is passed from parents to child by the transmitted sin nature. David acknowledges that in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not saying when his mother conceived him, she was sinning, but he was saying sin was passed on. He was born a sinner. D, the remedy for sin, the sin of man is the death of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says what? He, who's he? The Father made him, who's him? Jesus. He made him who knew no sin. Be sin. Can you imagine? All the sin of the world was placed on Christ and judged there. He made him who knew no sin be sin on our behalf. He was there on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The remedy for the sin of man is the death of Christ. All sin, E, all sin and opposition ultimately is to be put down. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. What's the subject? What's the heart of 1 Corinthians 15? What's he really focusing on? the resurrection of Christ, right? And that through Christ we have victory over death as well. I'm going to start with verse 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his first coming." The first fruits, the idea is, it's just the beginning. There's much more to come. Okay? The guy that does, he does go harvest his wheat, run through the field one time with the combine, and then go part of the combine. He's just got the first fruits. There's much more out there to gather. That's what that picture is of. Okay? He's the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies in subjection under his feet. And death is to be destroyed. Notice the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Satan's cast into the lake of fire. And then sinners are cast into the lake of fire. Look at Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to start with verse 7. Because when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, the pit that he's locked up in and sealed and everything, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. Look at this incredible statement, though. Here, these are people that have lived in the millennial kingdom. A millennial kingdom, perfect state. Okay? And what does it say? It says the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. That's how many people are going to rebel against Christ at the end of a millennium. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Notice what it says there. Where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know how long the beast and the false prophet have been in this fire? 1,000 years. At this point, they've already been in there 1,000 years. They're cast into the lake of fire alive, it says earlier in the book of Revelation. And now Satan's cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there 1,000 years. And then sinners are cast into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. 21 verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters. And the statement that always gets me in Revelation is this next one. And all liars. Every list in Revelation that talks about the people that are going to be judged, every one of the lists, though they vary a little bit, every one includes liars. And to me, that's when we think, well, that's not so bad, right? Lying isn't so bad. And yet these people are excluded in the book of Revelation in every list that talks about people that are excluded. You know, when I was in high school, I was already wondering about all this religion stuff. And so I had this really nice 55 Chevy two-door sedan. That's one of my favorite cars ever, okay? So my brother and I, we dropped my two sisters off at church, okay? And then we just went cruising. And then we didn't get back in time to pick my sisters up. So guess what they did? They went home and told Mom, the boys skipped church. Okay? And this wasn't our first time. And we would find out who had the sermon and everything, just in case we got quizzed. Okay? So we found out. We didn't know that my sisters told on us. So we're down and out. We lit our room was in the basement. My mom yells down, "Boys, did you go to church today?" "Oh yeah, Mom. Yeah." You know what she said? "You're not my sons. My sons wouldn't lie to me." Boy, that cut to the quick. Okay. But I have evidence of growth from those days. Okay. After I was married, my wife and I were headed to, have you ever heard of the Vienna Boys Choir? We were going to a Vienna Boys Choir concert. And I see, and it was hard to find a place to park, and I see this place to park, so I pull over. But there was this other young woman flying up behind me, and she hit me right in front of the taillight. If she would have hit me in the taillight, it would have been her fault. But no, she hit me right in front of it. She hit me, I was in a Vega GT station. The only new car I ever owned. The only one I'll ever move. But anyway, it pushed me up over, it pushed me into this Volkswagen camper, and I pushed the Volkswagen camper up over the sidewalk and bent over the parking meter.
Wow.
Long story short. And then I found out, when I bought this new car, all they sold me was comprehensive insurance. You know what that means? That means the other car wasn't covered. And the van, the Volkswagen camper, wasn't covered. The only thing covered was my car. My wife was pregnant with our first child. We had $1,000 saved up. Guess what it cost to pay for it? We even got a bill for the parking meter. Okay? We had to pay for the Volkswagen camper, the car that hit me, and the parking meter, $1,000. My father-in-law, before all was settled, he said, "God, just take that money and bury it in the backyard or something." I said, "I can't do that. That wouldn't be honest." He said, "You're too honest. You can't be too honest. You can't be too honest." So that's my illustration of don't be a liar. Yes.
I'm wondering about situations like back during World War II where people lied to hide Jews, would that be considered okay or not? Because, I mean, like, in the Bible, Rahab lied to protect the spies.
Yeah, but she wasn't, in Hebrew, she's not acknowledged for her lie. What's she acknowledged for? Her faith. Okay, her faith. I mean, I've known people that have smuggled Bibles, and sometimes they'll even be asking, "Do you have Bibles in here?" Yeah. But it's like God just works it out. So I don't think we're justified in lying. Okay. So back in the notes. So future judgment on sin is where we're at. Future judgment on sin. Under this section, we're primarily concerned with the lasting effects of sin in the lives of men or the judgment of those who reject Jesus Christ. Is punishment for sin a scriptural doctrine? On this subject, we're left entirely to the Bible. Man may speculate concerning the future, but he can never know anything about the destiny of man apart from the Word of God. So, top of page 46. The Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal punishment And he has a whole bunch of verses listed here. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I want to point out one other verse to you that really makes it clear in that same passage, and it's verse 46, because both things are eternal, is the point, okay? These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And my point is, both destinies are eternal. Later on he talks about, and some people teach annihilation. There's no such thing. Everyone's gonna be, you're either gonna be eternally dead in the lake of fire, or you're gonna be eternally alive in the presence of God. John 5:28-29. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Acts 17:31. "Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So Jesus is the judge in that context and elsewhere. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be promised or punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering." Has to do with being slow to anger. "Long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Revelation 20:14. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So Hades and hell are not the same place. Hades is a temporary place. And in the end, death and Hades are cast into the eternal lake of fire. In some of our versions, it translates Hades, hell, and it translates Gehenna, hell. Yes?
I'm confused how death is cast into the fire. I'm not saying it isn't. I'm just wondering, is there some sort of material personification or representation of death then? Like, in order for it to be cast into the lake of fire? Because I've always thought of it as an abstract thing.
Wouldn't that be referring to the contents of Hades?
Yeah. It's going to be death, and Hades means everything connected with Hades is going into the lake of fire.
Okay.
It's not talking about death as a thing in itself. It'd be the dead ones in Hades. Revelation 17:11, "The beast that was and is not is himself the eighth." This is talking about the Antichrist. He appears to have died and then he's raised, so he's the seventh and the eighth. And is one of the seven and is going to perdition. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two... Here, this is the verse that says, "These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone." 21:8. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is the common figure for God's wrath. Just like when Jesus said, Father, if possible, let this cup be lifted from me. He's talking about the judgment he was going to take upon himself. That's what the cup represents. Okay. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So the wine of the wrath of God is a figure for his judgment, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest or day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. 20 verse 10, the devil who deceived them, which we already read, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then he refers to the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he says, the Bible does not call this a parable. So it doesn't specifically call it a parable. Note the following about the rich man. He went to hell, but it's Hades, the temporary place, after he died. He was in torment. He was conscious. He was aware of the blessing of Lazarus. He had a memory. His condition is final. There's no relief for this. And he has concern for those still living. Look at Luke 16. Luke 16:27. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Isn't that what Jesus did? Did everybody believe in Jesus after he rose from the dead? No. No. Okay, underneath that it says, from these scriptures we learn there is a resurrection of all men. There is a judgment day. The wicked are punished eternally. The wicked are in a state of conscious torment. In such terms as perdition and lake of fire and second death all refer to the same thing. Okay, I think we're going to stop there because we only have about a minute left and we don't really have time to go any further. So.